Hebrews 9 and 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. For a companion text, back to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the 10th verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In these passages of scripture text, we see the truth that unites these texts is they both speak of the judgment. We've been studying to be as 2 Timothy 2:15 describes, rightly dividing the word of truth, concerning several doctrinal truths that have been subjected to hyper-spiritualization. One of these doctrines that has been approached in this manner is the judgment. So by the help of God, we want to consider the final topic in our series of study. That is the truth concerning the judgment. And in this final segment, we want to examine the final judgment. The final judgment. Now, as there is an inclination in some quarters to hyper-spiritualize the judgment, let me hasten to say that we realize and we readily acknowledge that there is a spiritual aspect to the judgments of God. Amen. That is exercised while time is yet standing. In this verse that we're reading, though, amen, we find that this is not speaking of that. And so we know, recognize, my friend, that there is a spiritual aspect while time is standing. I say, my friend, in the very morning time of this gospel day, Jesus spoke of a judgment. Look at John's gospel, the 12th chapter, and verse number 31. There Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. And then he clarifies, he's teaching in a parallelism, a Jewish style of teaching, where a truth is stated in one manner, then restated or clarified in another manner. So he said, now is the judgment of this world. What was he referring to? Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Then he begins to elaborate on what would bring this about. In verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And because he died, to my friend, purchase redemption's plan, it broke the power of the prince of this world. And so certainly there was a judgment, my friend, that commenced with the coming of Christ. We also find that the apostle Peter speaks of a judgment right in the very morning time of the gospel day. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, here the apostle Peter writes, in his epistle, 1 Peter 4 and 17. For the time is come, present tense, right in the morning time. This epistle was penned right in the proximity of A.D. 63 to 65. He said, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Or if you read the emphatic Greek diglot, the actual literal translation says, the season for the to begin the judgment. Where? At the house of God. What is that? 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God is the church of the living God. Amen. I repeat, this epistle was penned right in the midst of the first century. So it is indeed obvious that the apostle was speaking of a present spiritual judgment. Christ spoke of that, as we read in John 12. Peter spoke of that in his epistle. And certainly, my friend, the apostle was speaking of a present spiritual judgment. And certainly in our portion of this gospel day, I say this is even more valid in the sense, my friend, in an evening time when, as Zechariah 14:7 says, it shall be light. We certainly are seeing the judgments of God set forth in this time of preliminary judgment. Look at Revelation the 15th chapter. Revelation the 15th chapter. I say, dear heart, in our portion of the gospel day, this evening time, when it shall be light, we are indeed in a preliminary judgment. Revelation 15 and 4, the last phrase of that verse said, for thy judgments are made manifest. How are they made manifest? Well, if you go back to Titus, it'll tell you how they're made manifest. In Titus, the first chapter, it tells us clearly there in Titus 1 and 3, but hath in due times manifested his word, how? Through preaching. We're in a time of preliminary judgment. Revelation, the 19th chapter, tells us clearly there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and this is not God's heaven, the celestial realm, but rather Ephesians 2 and 6, heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And certainly this is a symbolic representation of that which Christ is accomplishing right in this evening time portion of this gospel day. So we recognize that there is a spiritual element to the thought of judgment. Amen. We certainly don't deny those realities. Amen. However, the scriptures are expressly clear concerning a coming judgment, a final judgment. And my friend, an honest examination of the scriptures will substantiate this truth beyond any fear of contradiction. So as Isaiah 1 and 18 implores, come now and let us reason together. Now as we commence our study, it's notable that both of our scripture texts speak of the judgment. Singular. And they speak of it as being beyond time in both texts. In Hebrews 9 and 27, here the divine penman writes, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, letting us know that this is certainly something that's beyond time. It's beyond the veil of flesh. It, my friend, is in a realm beyond death. It's not something that is spiritual that we experience during time, not this particular judgment. Now, we just read scriptures, my friends, substantiating the truth that there is a spiritual judgment that Jesus brought when he came, that Peter said needed to begin at the house of God, that in this evening time is being made manifest by the preaching of his word. We don't deny the fact of a spiritual aspect. But my friend, our burden is to eliminate the confusion because God is not, 1 Corinthians 14:33, the author of confusion. Though there's a spiritual element while time yet stands to judgment, there is a final judgment that's beyond the veil of time. And both of these texts substantiate that truth. Because as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, after death, after the realm of time, he clearly says the judgment. In our companion text, it sets forth the same truth. I say that Hebrew writers expressly clear, after this, what death? The judgment. So this refers to an event after we die. Amen. In this instance, clearly not during life Our companion text reiterates the same truth, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that it hath been done, whether it be good or bad. So it's to receive, it says, everyone. And the only way that could, my friend, be for all humanity, and that they may receive the things done in his body, the only way that everyone of all ages, all humanity, could receive the things done in his body, the only place that this judgment could occur, a man might rend, is beyond time. Amen. If we look at the scripture very clearly, it says there in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, this is universal, everyone. Well, everyone takes in all ages. Takes in all humanity. Takes in all time. That everyone, all humanity, may receive the things done in his body. So since this scripture references everyone, all the ages of humanity, and receive the things done in this body, the only place this judgment could occupy is beyond time, subsequent to the resurrection of the body. Everybody would have to be resurrected from throughout the ages in order for everyone to receive the things done in his body. I say this is the only time and position where it's possible that, as verse 10 says, all appear. That could not occur during this gospel day. During this gospel day, if it's a spiritual judgment produced by the gospel, then my friend, all would not be susceptible to that. 'Tis many over the centuries of time have rent this veil of flesh, went into a realm beyond time. Amen. We found very clearly as we studied, my friend, at death, the body is separate from the soul. It's only at the resurrection that they're reunited. Hence, only then could this judgment occur. Amen. Now let's look at what the scriptures reveal concerning the judgment. There are seven principles we want to try to consider. Number one, there has been an age-old expectation of the judgment. It is as old as the book of beginnings, Genesis. Look what the patriarch Abraham said in his importuning prayer in Genesis the 18th chapter. In Genesis the 18th chapter, as he was importuning over those cities that were going to be destroyed, it says in Genesis 18 and 25, the latter phrase of that verse, he poses the question to the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth. Here, my friend, in the very book of beginnings, right in the patriarchal period, a period, my friend, when there was no written word, when they were under moral law, it was already an established, revealed truth that there was a judge of all the earth and that a judgment day was somewhere on the horizon. That's been an expectation of all ages. It's not a New Testament concept, but a concept as old as the annals of time. The judge of all the earth. Now think with me. At what time and what position could it be possible to judge all the earth? Only on the day of judgment, after time has ceased. It's not possible or equitable to judge all the earth until time has stopped and fair measurement can be given. Amen. I say this truth, my friend, is reiterated throughout the scriptures. This expectation is as old, I repeat, amen, my friend, as the Word of God. You come right on up to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, taking a jump from Abraham the patriarch to Solomon the wise man and sovereign. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, breaking in with verse 13, as he comes to the end of this writing of wisdom, he brings it right down to a focal point. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work of what? Man, verse 13, into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So here we see this expectation of a judgment. My friend, is throughout the Old Testament and throughout the scriptures. Amen. I say it's very clear. I repeat again. It says in verse 14, God shall bring every work into judgment again. When, at what time is it possible to bring every work into judgment? Only when every work has stopped. Only when all works cease. When time reels into eternity. The New Testament is replete with references to this event. Go to Romans, the 14th chapter. May God help us to make it clear. In Romans, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 10, Romans 14 and 10, here the apostle poses some questions and then brings some soberness to the matter. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Here the Apostle Paul, penning under divine inspiration, makes it crystal clear. And notice the wording and recall that Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. There's divine design and import behind every word incorporated in the sacred scriptures. There are no non-essential words. Notice these words in these verses. Verse 11. He's quoting here Isaiah 45 and 23. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Every knee, every tongue. Notice the inclusiveness. In verse 12, he says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. If you come to the words in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, there you look in verse 27 at the words of Christ. He said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Again, when is it possible for every knee to bow, every tongue to confess, everyone appear, every man be present. When is it possible for everyone, the hordes of humanity throughout all the ages? To a 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says, all appear only in a realm beyond time. Only in a realm beyond time. This has been the expectation of the ages. And this was substantiated by our Lord as well in his teaching. Look at Matthew the 25th chapter. Matthew the 25th chapter. Beginning with verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then drop to verse 41. Of what is he speaking? He's speaking of something beyond time. He's speaking of that which has eternal ramifications. Look at verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Come on, we're talking about something beyond the realm of time. We're talking about something in the eternal realm. Drop to verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Amen. Now I realize there are those that would attempt to spiritualize this passage. But we must notice particularly the wording of Christ. In verse 31 it says, when the Son of Man shall come. That's future tense. And he makes it specific of what coming he's speaking when he also says all the holy angels, verse 31, with him. On that day, he'll be bringing some things with him. Look at 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and the 13th verse. It says, to the end may establish your hearts unblameable in wholeness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. On that fateful day, he's bringing all his saints. Look at Jude, the epistle of Jude, and verse number 14. Jude substantiates the same truth, quoting the book of Enoch. It says in the latter portion of that verse, behold, the Lord cometh, that's future tense, with 10,000 of his saints. So when Jesus is speaking in Matthew, the 25th chapter, he, my friend, is speaking, amen, of a day that is yet to arrive. Made it very clear. Matthew 25 and 31, amen, where he clearly lets us know there, amen, and when the Son of Man shall come. That's future tense. Future tense. So this refers to a particular event. Notice the implications are beyond time. Verse 41 lets us know that succeeding this event, amen, of judgment, that verse 41 said there is everlasting fire. And in verse 46, everlasting punishment or a life eternal. The next aspect we want to consider concerning the judgment, which the expression alone indicates a singularity. In both of our lesson texts, it speaks of the judgment in the singular. The next thing we see, number two, it is repeatedly referred to as a specific day. It's repeatedly referred to as a specific day. Look at Acts the 17th chapter. Acts the 17th chapter. And the 31st verse, here's Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. In Acts 17:31, here he says, because he, speaking of God, verse 30, hath appointed a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. A day. He hath appointed a day. Emphatic Greek diglot says established a day. Either one renders it as in the singular. In the which he will. That's future tense. If Paul was talking about a spiritual judgment, amen, he'd be speaking in the present tense. But he wasn't speaking of, amen, a spiritual judgment. He was pointing them to the day of judgment. A coming event. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day, singular, in the which he will judge the world. Future tense. A future event. Amen. I say if this was a present reality, the Apostle Paul would have never spoken these words in this manner. Repeatedly, it's referred to as a day. A specific day. Look at Romans, the second chapter. Romans, the second chapter. In reality, it's the last day. There'll be no more time or measurement by days succeeding that day. But it is referred to as a specific day. Romans 2 and 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The day. Come down to Romans 2:16. That was Romans 2 and 5. Come to Romans 2:16. In the day, singular, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's referred repeatedly as a day. Come to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And the 8th verse, here the apostle says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Singular. That day. What day? He tells you. Verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What day is he talking about? The day of his appearing. That's when the judgment day is. Amen. The day of his appearing. Amen. I say the scriptures are replete with the references letting us know that it is the day, a specific day, the day of judgment. Amen. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. Here it said, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day of judgment. Very clear, very express. In 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, the 4th chapter and the 17th verse. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Amen. It's obvious that these sacred writers clearly felt it was a day, and a day yet coming. Look at Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Here he refers to this judgment as the great day. Again, singular, a specific day. Jesus spoke of it as a singular day as well. Look at Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter. Look at the words of Jesus. Matthew 11 and verse number 24. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now this lets us know several things. My friend, that it is the day. It's singular. It also lets us know, my friend, that it was not a present event. Because Jesus said in verse 24 that it shall be. That's future tense. So he's letting us know that this day of judgment is a specific day. And it's a day yet on the horizon. This particular day has not arrived yet. Amen. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 36. Again, the words of Jesus. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. They shall, future tense. This wasn't something, my friend, to transpire during the gospel day, not this judgment. Amen. This is referring to the day of judgment, a specific day. Is it beyond time? Well, look what he brings up. Look what he brings up. He brings up those that are already in the eternal realm. Look here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 41. Here he writes, or Jesus speaking, Matthew records it. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now notice he brings up in verse 41 the men of Nineveh. What does this say? He says the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. These men lived in approximately 862 B.C. Jesus here is referring to them in around 31-32 A.D. A difference of almost 900 years. And he says the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. Come on, these men lived in 862 B.C. They're in eternity. And long been in eternity. When will they be able to rise in judgment? Not in time. They're not in time. Only in eternity where they are. In Matthew 12, 42, he goes on to say the queen of the south, referring to the queen of Sheba, shall rise up. Again, this future tense. This hasn't occurred yet. In the judgment with this generation shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Here the queen of Sheba was approximately, amen, in 992 B.C. More than 1,020 years later, Jesus is speaking this. Amen. She was long in eternity when Jesus spoke these words. So the place and time for the judgment, amen, to take place is in eternity or on the day of judgment, which is the last day of time when time reels into eternity. The next truth we need to understand, number three, is that Christ administers the judgment. Christ administers the judgment. Look at John's Gospel, the fifth chapter. John's Gospel, the fifth chapter. Look at the words of Jesus. John 5 and 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Look at Acts, the 10th chapter. In Acts, the 10th chapter, it tells us there, verse 38. Here Peter's relating about Christ, Acts 10, 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, with power. And then he comes down to verse number 42, and there it says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick or alive and dead. Who's the he? Right back to verse 38, Jesus of Nazareth. He, verse 42 says, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick or alive, that word means, and dead. Amen. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse number 16. Paul writes, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, how? By Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, or that means alive, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Who's the judge? Jesus Christ. Amen. Next we must recognize, number 4, all mankind will be judged. Doesn't matter whether you're saved, not saved, you're still going to have a judgment. There are those that erroneously teach that because you're saved, there is no judgment. That's not so. Look at the scriptures. They're very expressly clear. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And look at verse number 10. Romans 14 and 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand. Paul says we, including himself. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here Paul employs the plural we. Amen. He uses the plural we, including himself. Salvation does not exempt us from the judgment. For we must all humanity, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12 says, so then every one of us. Again, Paul employs the plural, and he's pinning under divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration. Here he employs the plural, inclusive of Paul himself. Every one of us shall give account of himself. Our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, expresses this truth as well. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, for we, he again included himself, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now when he said we, who was he addressing? Well, again, we encompasses Paul as well. He employs the plural. But who was he addressing? 2 Corinthians 1 and 1, unto the church of God. He was writing to the church and let them know that we, all the church, as well as all humanity, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Salvation does not exempt one. We must all appear Goes on in that 10th verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, that everyone may receive. Our text in Hebrews 9:27 indicates, when it clearly tells us, as it appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. It indicates very clearly that all who die will experience the judgment. And if time, a man stands, all men will die, except for those that are alive when he shall appear. So it's a certainty, and it's a universal certainty for all humanity. Now we must address the question, why is there a judgment? And that leads us to the next truth we must consider, number 5. God is a God of justice. See, we must understand. Now, I want you to think with me. Many times this is a concept and a truth difficult for some to grasp. God is the moral governor of the universe. God has a moral nature. Now, when we use the sense of the word moral, that word moral just merely means that which is right or just. Moral, in the sense of the scriptures, means that which is right or just. God is the moral governor of the universe. And God is right and just. He's a God of justice. God is the moral governor. And so he has a moral nature. And from that moral nature emanates moral law. Moral law emanates or proceeds from God's moral nature. It's that same nature that would cause one that would walk on a grounds and see a bigger boy beating on a littler boy to grab the big boy and separate it and stop it. Because that's right. He's taking unfair advantage of someone much smaller and helpless. Moral law is that which is just intrinsically right and just. And since God is the moral governor, he has moral law. And hence, my friend, from that moral law, there's a consequence. Wherever there's a law, hence there's a consequence of law, which is what produces justice. Wherever there's a consequence of law, there must be an outcome of that law. There must be justice. And judgment must be meted out. It's just right. It's just right. If you go back with me to Psalm 22, and I trust the Spirit of God will make that clear. In Psalm 22, verse 28, it says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, he is the governor among the nations." He's the moral governor. His nature is a moral nature. What do you mean a moral nature? Well, I repeat, moral means merely that which is right or just. And Isaiah 45:21 said he's a just God. He's a just God. He's just. Or he issues justice. Just and justice works together. And wherever there's justness and justice, amen, there must be judgment. Wherever there's law, there must be consequence of that law. Amen. Look at Genesis, the 18th chapter again. May God help us to make it clear. See, we need to understand moral law, because moral law is always in force. Moral law that emanates from God's moral nature has been, my friend, in force from time immemorial. Before man ever set the Word of God down in written form. Come on, from coming right through the Genesis account, from Adam and Eve, right up to Noah, right up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the patriarchs. There was no written law until Moses. Prior to that, man was under moral law. Moral law preceded Mosaic law. And it was incorporated into Mosaic law. And it, my friend, succeeded Mosaic law. We're still under moral law today. Moral law never alters. It's timeless as God is timeless. He said, Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord, I change not. His nature never changes. He's a moral governor, a man that has a moral nature, and hence a moral law. He's just. And my friend, he's a God of justice. And where justness and justice exist, there must be judgment. Why? It's just right. Where there's law, there must be consequence. Amen. Here in Genesis, the 18th chapter, look what the Lord says. Genesis 18:19, talking about Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep. Now pay particular attention to what the Lord says here. Because this is the Lord. This is a Christophany. Pre-Christian era appearance of Christ. He's come down to visit with Abraham personally. Notice what he says. They shall keep the way of the Lord, comma. What is it? To do justice and judgment. That's the way of the Lord. Justice and judgment. That is the way of the Lord. Come up to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. May God help us. Psalm 89. And verse number 14. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Because God has a moral nature, because there's a moral nature, a nature of what is right or just, ultimately, because of that, justice is issued. Amen. There's moral law, and because there's law, there's consequences of law. There's a moral law, and that law has its consequences. Let's go back and look in Genesis, the 9th chapter. Let's go back and look at this age that was exclusively under moral law. In Genesis 9:6, look what the Lord tells Noah. After he's come off the ark. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's a moral law. That's just right. You take a life, you should forfeit your life. I know there are those that take issue with that, but that's what God set down as a timeless moral law. Because underlying this premise of whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, is that immutable law of retribution that's incorporated in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's justness and justice. Amen. So here we see the moral law. Come up to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 27. God help us. Here we again see this law. Proverbs 26, 27. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. And he that rolleth a stone, it'll return upon him. In the book of Esther, there was a man by the name of Haman that despised Mordecai. And he built a gallows to hang Mordecai on.
But who ended up hanging on the gallows? Haman, right on his own gallows. See, this moral law comes into focus.
Amen. Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived, and sad to say many are. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I thank God for mercy. Thank God for grace. Thank God for forgiveness. But I'm here to tell you, there's still a moral law in place. There's still going to be consequences. That's just. That's just right. If people could live loose and licentious lives and do dastardly things and then just come and say, Lord, forgive me, and everything, all the consequences was removed, that wouldn't be fair or just.
It also would promote, just like the ones that came for the fish and loaves, that didn't like
when the truth was like that.
It would produce superficial worldly followers.
Amen. So I trust we can see there's a judgment because God is just and a God of justice. And it's just because it's right. Look at Proverbs, the 16th chapter. God help us. Proverbs, the 16th chapter, the 11th verse. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. He's a God of justice. The next truth coincides with this principle of justice. We must ask, what does the judgment determine? Which reveals our sixth truth. Number six, the judgment determines the degree of reward or retribution. It may be startling to some, but the truth is that the judgment does not determine man's spiritual state. Amen. We've already established that the judgment occurs after time ceases. But notice what the scriptures say about what Jesus styled in John 6 and 40 as the last day. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we read that when He comes, He'll come with all His saints. They've already been determined to be saints before the judgment. In Jude 14, it said He cometh with 10,000 of His saints. Again, they were already regarded as saints prior to the judgment. Consider the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians, the first chapter. In Philippians, the first chapter, he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 23, he said, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, what? Living or dying. Having a desire to depart, what do you mean? Verse 21, die. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So here he lets us know that when he died, he was going to be with Christ. Well, that's before the judgment. That's before the judgment. So see, the judgment doesn't determine man's spiritual state. Amen. You look at the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8. He said, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. When does that happen? When you die, your soul moves out of the body. And to be present with the Lord.
That's before the judgment. So he said, we're with Christ, which is far better. We're present with the Lord. Said he's going to come with 10,000 of his saints.
All these were already determined to be in a right spiritual state prior to the judgment. The judgment does not determine man's spiritual state.
Amen.
I say again, they were regarded as saints prior to the judgment. Paul talked about to be with the Lord. Amen. When Jesus uncapped eternity and allowed us a glimpse in Luke the 16th chapter, a very familiar text, it tells us very clearly there in Luke the 16th chapter and verse number 19, Luke 16 and 19 is where this lesson begins. He talks in verse 19 about a certain rich man. Verse 20, a certain beggar named Lazarus. Someone said, oh, this is a parable. Parables don't mention personal names. He said there was. He's uncapping eternity and letting us look in. And I want you to notice, it said in verse 22, came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. No judgment. And the rich man, verse 22, also died and was buried, verse 23, and in hell.
He lifted up his eyes. No judgment. Went straight from time to eternity. One went to paradise, the other went to Hades. Prior to judgment. So judgment does not determine a man's spiritual state.
Amen. So we find immediately succeeding physical death. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Amen. And the rich man was in hell, or the Greek Hades. This was before the judgment, well before the judgment. Consider what Jesus told the repentant thief in Luke chapter 23. And verse number 43. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That was before the judgment. Amen. Well before the judgment. So the judgment doesn't determine man's spiritual state. He said, today, not at the judgment, will you enter paradise, but today. So the judgment doesn't determine man's spiritual state. What does it determine? What does it determine? What is it measuring? All right, let's go back and let's bring it through the scriptures. Go back to Ecclesiastes, to the words of the wise man. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. And I want you to notice a commonality between all of these scriptures. As we do, as Isaiah 28, 13 says, lay line on line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little. I want you to notice the consistency of the scheme of the scriptures. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. What's he going to bring? Every work into judgment. Go back to Ecclesiastes 11 and 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, what? How you walk. What you do, all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. For what? These things. Let's come up to Jesus, Matthew the 16th chapter. Let's look right at God's eternal word. Let's dismiss our preconceived notions and look what the scriptures teach. In Matthew 16, verse number 27, For the Son of Man shall come, future tense, he's talking about a coming event, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Works. Amen. He expands this in Matthew 25. Look there. In Matthew 25, he expands this. He began in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Amen. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Talked about how he'd separate the wheat, the sheep from the goats. But look what the measurement was. Look what the judgment was concerning, beginning with verse 35. For I was a-hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Notice what he uses as the criteria here. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it, come on, it's based on what we do, our works, unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye've done it unto me. Now drop to verse 42. Here he's talking to those on the left hand. They're going into everlasting fire. Where I was a hunger. Come on, what was the judgment over? Was it over whether they were saved or not? No. It was over their works. Where I was a hunger and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. What was the measurement?
Works. Come on. Works. Remember, we found that the body is an instrument of the soul. The state of the soul governs the deeds and acts and works of the body. And since it's an instrument of the soul, that's why the body is reunited with the soul on the day of resurrection. And then both, after being conjoined, are brought to the judgment seat of Christ. The state has already been determined because the soul came out of paradise or Hades. But the judgment is going to be according to our works. Let's look at some more scriptures. Amen. Go with me to Romans the second chapter. God help us. Romans the second chapter. And look there at verse 5. Romans 2 and 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Amen. Our text in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Things done in the body. Look at Colossians, the third chapter. May God make it clear. Colossians, the third chapter. Look there at verse 23. Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever ye do
it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of persons. What did he say there? Verse 23, whatsoever ye do, verse 24, ye shall receive the reward based on what? What ye do. Verse 25, receive for the wrong which he hath done. See, God's no respecter of persons, that verse says. He's a just God. Isaiah 45, 21 says. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse number 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Amen. It certainly isn't speaking of a spiritual coming. This is talking about his advent. Amen. Because the judgment, according to Matthew 16:27, rewards every man according to his works, there is of necessity degrees of reward. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew 23. See, this is the need for the judgment. In Matthew 23, look what Jesus said there to those Pharisees and Jewish leaders. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 14. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation.
Sounds like there's degrees of damnation. There's greater damnation.
Amen. Look with me over in Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. See, God's a moral God with a moral nature and has established moral law. And that moral law, a part of that's that law of retribution, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. When we do certain deeds, deeds have consequences. And when time stops, he can give a fair assessment and measurement to those deeds. That's why there's a judgment day. To meet judgment based on the deeds. Amen. My friend, because of differing deeds, there's differing degrees. Look at Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke 12 and 47.
And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Why, Jesus? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Here he talks in verse 47 of many stripes. Verse 48, few stripes. You go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I just want you to see there are degrees. Jesus spoke of greater damnation. He spoke of many stripes. He spoke of few stripes. Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Here it talks about sore punishment. There are degrees of punishment. There are also degrees of reward as well. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And the 6th verse. There it said, but this I say, and here's right back to that moral law, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Come on. There's going to be some that, amen, their reward is sparingly. And some, like the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, others that were greatly used, I'd say there's going to be pretty bountiful. But there's degrees. Look at 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trusted in certain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What's the time to come he's talking about? Eternity. Lay up for yourselves, he said. Amen. Laying up in store, verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves. Where the emphatic Greek diglot says a good foundation for the future. Well, what future is there after life? Eternity.
Amen. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Right in that inaugural message of his public ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, where he laid down the fundamental truths concerning this new economy. Matthew 6 and 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Everyone don't lay the same amount up. Lay up for yourselves treasures in the plural in heaven. And our works, dear heart, do not only operate during this life. This is why judgment don't immediately succeed death. This is why judgment doesn't occur as soon as we pass. Why? Look at Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them.
That's why judgment doesn't occur as soon as we die. Paul's been dead for almost 2,000 years.
But every time we gain help from reading part of Paul's writings, it's laid up to his reward.
Thank God. Every time we read something that, amen, Peter wrote, that we benefit from, it's laid up to his reward. Every time we sing one of Brother D.S. Warner, B.E. Warren's songs, and we get blessed, he lays it up to their reward.
They've been long gone, but influence and works live on. This is why there can't be an accurate measure until time ceases.
And then there can be an accurate measure. Let's look further at degrees. And one factor, God help us, that determines these degrees. Look in John chapter 19 and verse number 11. John 19, verse number 11. Jesus here talked to Pilate about Judas and said, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.
Come on, you hear preachers say all the time, oh, all sin's the same. No, all sin's not the same. Judas had the greater sin. Now, why did he have the greater sin?
Well, Jesus gives us an insight. He speaks of Judas as sin as greater sin compared to Pilate's sin. And in John 9 and 41, he gives us an insight. Go back there. John chapter 9. Here he gives us an insight to one aspect that determines the degree. What is it? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. What's the measurement? What we see or understands determines our degree. Go back and look at John the 15th chapter, verse 22. Jesus reiterates this, John 15, 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Why? Light and opportunity had been afforded to them. Look at verse 24, John 15, 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they both seen and hated, exercised choice, both me and my Father. So my friend, he's letting us know that, amen, one of the things that determines the degree is what we see or what we understand. Look at Jesus' startling words recorded in Matthew 11. Go there. Matthew 11 and 21. Look what he says. Maybe we should read verse 20. Matthew 11 and 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. Now look what he said. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because of the mighty works, verse 21, which were done in you.
Because they had greater enlightenment and greater opportunity than Tyre or Sidon.
Cities that have a Church of God congregation are going to be held much more accountable than those who have not. Come on.
Amen.
Opportunity. Look what he says in verse 23. And thou, Capernaum. Capernaum was his adopted hometown. He began his ministry. He relocated from Nazareth to Capernaum. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 13. It'll tell you very clearly there. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Became his adopted hometown, his base of operations. He says, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven,
the Lord of glory moved and made it his hometown, his base of operations.
Thou which art exalted unto heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works, here's why, which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have continued or remained until this day.
Think about that. If what Jesus had done and what had been seen and done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, it would have continued right to the day of Jesus and never been destroyed. But they didn't have the opportunities Capernaum did.
Read on the next verse. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Why did he say that? What makes the distinction? Light and opportunity. Light and opportunity. Look at Luke the 10th chapter. Luke the 10th chapter. Beginning with verse 10. Luke 10 and 10. But into whatsoever city, this is when he sent the 70 out, but into whatsoever city you enter, they receive you not, go your ways. Out into the street of the same and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the day, that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. Why? Why did he say this? What was the measure? The measure was their light and their opportunity. Their light and their opportunity. Amen. This leads us to the final truth we want to consider. Number 7. The criteria for judgment is based on the spiritual enlightenment of the individual. Now we know the overall criteria. According to Jesus in John 12 and 48, he said, "The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him." However, not every age has had the same measure of understanding. Amen. They've not had the same measure of understanding the word. Even in this New Testament dispensation, it begins with a picture in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 1 of prior to the Lamb being slain. We see in Revelation 5 and 1, amen, a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. It was sealed. And then, my friend, it started with it being sealed prior to the Lamb, amen, being slain, as verse 6 declares, Revelation 5 and 6. And then we find that Revelation 5 and 5 tells you he prevailed to loose the 7 seals thereof. But the loosing of these seals has been progressive over the centuries. And certainly those prior to the New Testament dispensation who were under the lesser light weren't held to the standard of the greater New Testament light. This is why Revelation chapter 20, turn there. This is why Revelation 20 and verse 12 tells us, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open." Books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of the life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The judgment of their works. Now listen now. The judgment of their works was based on the books. What are the books? What are these books? And I realize, yes, there's a spiritual and symbolic connotation to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14. And that aspect is dealt with explicitly in volume 6, chapter 20 of my book, The Book of Revelation Explained, but that's beyond the scope of this study. Most prophecies, which we know this is prophetic, most prophecies have a dual application. And so it is here. These books are not solely, amen, in this sense, the 66 books of the Bible. Not merely just the Old Testament or the New Testament in the strictest sense. Certainly they're incorporated there. But these books are the books of the ages. The books of the ages. And there are at least 4. They are the books that govern the various ages in which man has lived. The first book, number 1, is the age of moral law, or the law of conscience. That's what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those brethren in the patriarchal period, prior to the authoring of any written word. They will be judged by moral law and the law of conscience. That's where the patriarchs are. They had no Bible. Number 2 is the age of Mosaic law, when God did indeed give Moses a tablet on Sinai
and in several oral instructions that he set down in writing. The Mosaic Law. Number three is the age of the law and the prophets. And number four is the age of the law of Christ. So the law, we're not under a law now. Galatians 5 and 2 lets us know, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're under a law. James called it the royal law. He also called it the, amen, perfect law of liberty. But it is indeed a law. Amen. I haven't time to deal with this extensively, but suffice it to say, a just God can only fairly judge, a man based on what was available to him in his age. Amen. I don't believe you could judge Adam or Noah or Abraham by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nor could you even judge them by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Wasn't available. Nor could you even judge them by Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. They didn't have it. They were in an age of moral law. An age where there was the law of conscience. But conscience only convicts according to its education. That's why little children, you can send them to the restroom, have a guest that you're entertaining in the home, have a house full of visitors. And a little two-year-old would come running, amen, running out of the bathroom with his pants down around his ankles. Mommy, mommy, I'm done. Come wipe me. Come out naked as a jaybird. Why? He has no conscience. Because his conscience hasn't been educated. Amen. There were those under the age of conscience. Amen. I say it would be most unfair to judge a man to what was not available to him. Fair measure can only be meted based on opportunity and education. This is why it tells us back in Genesis 9 and 6, it talks about Noah. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah had been a preacher of righteousness, according to Peter. In other words, he preached what was, amen, what was right, to get right with God, to be right with God. And when he got off the ark, first thing he did was got drunk. It didn't alter his spiritual state. Didn't alter his spiritual state. Why? Those truths weren't available to him. Now we know that. We know we shouldn't get drunk. We didn't live in that day. And he didn't live in our day. Amen. Genesis 9:21 says, and he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. Amen. But it didn't impact his spiritual state. Abraham deceived two kings about his wife. Now, the first time you might say, well, it wasn't necessarily willful. Look at Genesis 12, verse 13. Here he is down in Egypt. He says, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. You can find out that he was greatly reproved when they found it out. Verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Come on. Goes on, verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away. He turned right around in Genesis chapter 20. And did the same thing in Genesis chapter 20. Amen there to Abimelech. Genesis 20 and 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Now come on. If it wasn't a bold-faced lie, it was at least with intent to deceive and misrepresent. But God didn't hold him for it. Why? He was in a time of very little light. Very little light. Very little understanding. Amen. David had at least 8 wives and 10 concubines. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. And there's many scriptures we could pre-use, but I just want you to see the principle. 2 Samuel 5 and 13, and David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And if you go over to 2 Samuel 15 and verse 16, 2 Samuel 15 and 16, it says, and the king went forth and all his household after him, and the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. He had, amen, he had 8 wives and 10 concubines. Now you can't do that. We can't live that way. But David didn't have the light we had. Wasn't in the dispensation we're in. What's the lesson? The lesson is the criteria of the judgment of what determines whether there's many stripes or few stripes is the availability of light or understanding and the opportunity afforded and then the action taken in response to it. That's the criteria for judgment. Amen. I trust we can see the truth on this vital subject. I trust we can see the 7 principles that pertain to the final judgment. Number 1, there has been an age-old expectation of the judgment. Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Number 2, it's repeatedly referred to as a specific day. The day of judgment. Number 3, Christ administers the judgment. God's given all judgment over to the Son. Number 4, all mankind will be judged. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Number 5, God is a God of justice. He's a just God. Number 6, the judgment determines the degree of reward or retribution. The judgment does not determine man's spiritual state. The judgment determines the degree of the reward or the retribution based on the deeds or the works or that done in the body. This is why it can't be done as soon as death seizes on us, because influence and works live on. Number 7, the criteria for judgment is based on spiritual enlightenment and education of the individual. He didn't expect of those patriarchs what he expects of us. He didn't expect of those that lived in the legal era of what he expects of us. You take someone that's a new convert, that has a meager knowledge, and then steps from the shores of time, the thief on the cross. Got saved just right before he died. God's not going to hold him for what he held Peter for. He didn't have the opportunity. He didn't have the education. When I'm speaking of education, I'm talking about spiritual enlightenment. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened concerning truth. Amen. I trust we can see the truth on this vital subject of the judgment. And may God help us to walk circumspectly and realize we're preparing for this event. as we work. Some say, well, you're making it sound like the salvation is all works. Oh, no, no, no. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't work your way into salvation. Amen. It's, my friend, through grace, through faith. Come on. Not of works. You can't work your way into salvation. But if you're saved, you'll work. And every man is doing works. Every man is performing deeds, whether they be good or evil. And the judgment will be based on those deeds. I trust we can see, dear heart, though there are those that would try to take the scriptures pertaining to the judgment and hyper-spiritualize them, just as they have attempted to do with the resurrection, just as they have attempted to do with the ordinances. I trust we can see, my friend, that the truths of this gospel dispensation incorporates both physical and spiritual. The very Lord himself embodied that when John 1:14 says, the Word, that's spiritual, became flesh, that's physical, and they were mixed, amen, and conjoined in the person of Jesus Christ. The Christ was the Word. The Jesus was the flesh. And they were brought together. And my friend, much of what's been brought forth in this gospel day has an aspect that's physical and an aspect that's spiritual. And we must, my friend, let the Holy Ghost help us to realize the scriptures and let your moderation be known. In other words, don't run off to either extreme. Make sure you keep the divine balance that only the Holy Ghost can give to us concerning the Word of truth. It's only the Spirit of truth that can enlighten our understanding concerning the Word of truth. And I trust we can see the truth on these various doctrinal matters that we've studied. The truth concerning the New Testament ordinances. The truth concerning the resurrection. And in this final segment, the truth concerning the judgment. I trust the Spirit of God has made His Word plain and clear.